Grab your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start there this morning. We've been painting over the last few weeks, painting these different portraits of Christ. We've looked at Him as the Son, and certainly those promises of a seed who would come, promised clear back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would come and destroy and defeat Satan. The seed promised Abraham, seed promised to King David, and certainly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We've looked at Him as the teacher. He came, He was on here on this earth for 3.5 years, and He taught in preparation, preparing people for His death, preparing them for the sacrifice He's about to give for them, and dealing with heart issues. We looked at Him last week as being the criminal. Right? And that's the worldview. That's how the world views Jesus, as this criminal who was justly crucified, got what he deserved. And yet we understand, yes, he was crucified as a criminal, not for his own crimes, but for ours. And there are many other portraits we could paint. Right? We could talk about Savior, we could talk about High Priest, we could talk about Him being a prophet. But the last one I want to look at is being a king. Because that's what He came to be that promised king. And so we see certainly lots of prophecies, we see certainly lots of things dealing with this thought of being a king, and certainly incorporated with being a king is all these other things that we've looked at. They all overlap for sure. And so this morning we're just going to concentrate on that thought of Jesus as He came, and He is the king. In John chapter 18, verse 37, we see Pilate talking to Jesus. It says, Pilate therefore said to Him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And so as Christ was asked, "Are you a king?" "Yes, yes, I am a king. I have come in fulfillment of those prophecies." And so that brings us then to Isaiah 9. And here our first point is a promise. Promise of the king. And we find that laid out very clearly here in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, beginning verse 6. Says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There's a lot in this. There's a lot, and this is a prophecy written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, in the Christ, in the Anointed One who came, whose birth we're celebrating. It was promised, it was prophesied hundreds of years before. And as it says here, a child, right? A child is born. He is human. He's a man. He'll be born into this world. There will be this child that God has chosen. There will be this one that God will use, and he will be a king. And certainly as we see this description here, he is a great leader. But in addition to that, he will be praised and worshipped as God, because He is God. Right? So we see this child is born, and yet He is God, and we see the glory and peace of His kingdom. There will be no end. And then the promise here is He will sit on the throne of His father, David. And so certainly as this child will be born, this promise, He will be one who is of the lineage of King David. And then we see His rule, His government. It will be just, it will be righteous, it will be perfect, it will be forever, it will be established by God Himself. And so certainly there are a lot of prophecies in Isaiah here, and there's others that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Daniel and others talk about this coming king. And so the king has been promised. There are a lot of prophecies dealing with the coming of the king. And so then the question is begged, has the king come? And if so, who is he? Or was he? Hey, has the king come? And so certainly that's, you know, like Pastor Josh, that's why we're here, right? Because we know the king has come. That's why we celebrate his birth, because we understand the king has come. So that brings us into the birth, to the fulfillment. Our second point here is the birth of the king. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. to the New Testament, and we see really Isaiah's prophecy there being reiterated here and fulfilled. Luke chapter 1. I'll begin verse 29, and here the angel Gabriel has come to Mary to tell her exactly what is about to happen. Luke chapter 1, begin verse 29. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And we've looked at this passage before, but just a reminder here, and certainly a reminder, here is the conception, right? Here is the King being conceived of the Holy Spirit in Mary, right? That certainly is a miracle, for sure. And here's this one who is the promised deliverer. Here's the one that God said will be born in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and that we looked at. And he is the Savior. He's the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God. He is like none other that has ever been born. And he will be given the throne of David. Again, we have that connection with King David. And the gospel writers, especially Luke and Matthew for sure, wanted to make sure that we understood that and understood the connection that Jesus had to King David. And so it is without a doubt that Jesus, the man, as he was born, certainly was a descendant of David. We see Matthew gives us a great genealogy of Jesus Christ, connects him with Abraham, connects him with David, and then gives the genealogy, and is the genealogy of kings. Solomon, Rehoboam, and all the kings, all the way down, up until Christ. And as we look at that genealogy, we understand that that is most likely the genealogy of Joseph, not Mary. It's the genealogy of Joseph because it was through Joseph that Jesus had claim to the king to be have that and reign and rule into the kingdom. It was through his stepfather. Because when you look back, there was a king named Jeconiah. He was an evil, awful king, a descendant of David, one of the kings. And God cursed Jeconiah. God said, "All right, fine, I've had enough. The Messiah will not come through one of your descendants." And yet, in order to claim and be king, right, there had to be some kind of connection to that line of kings and Solomon, all those, right? There had to be something. And so Matthew shows that to us. And Matthew's written to the Jewish people showing here is Jesus. He had a claim to the throne of David through his stepfather, Joseph. But then Luke gives us another. It's a totally different genealogy as far as from David on. It's different. And that, I believe, is the genealogy of Mary. Mary wasn't related to David through Solomon, through the kings, but through a different son of David, through Nathan. And so certainly we understand as Jesus was born, he was not related, or right? We circumvent that curse, but certainly a descendant of David, and yet a right to rule as king. And so we have those genealogies that make give us no doubt that here is this promised one who has come. And what I find very interesting with the genealogies, and I know I'm kind of weird, I enjoy all those genealogies, is that in both those genealogies, there is a repeat. Joseph and Mary were both related to the same person, being Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor when the people returned from Babylon. He was the governor. He was appointed to rebuild the temple. And he did. And God promised to Zerubbabel that through him Messiah would come. But then he also promised to Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, that the Messiah would also be high priest. And the writer of Hebrews describes how that works. And how certainly Jesus said, well, not only is he king, he's also high priest. And both, right, related to Zerubbabel. And so through that, and so that is that is the prophecy. That's what is fulfilled. And so in the birth of Christ, we see this one who is, we are told, he is going to reign as king. He certainly is a descendant of David and fulfills all those things. There can be absolutely no doubt who he is and what his identity is. And as the angel tells Mary here, his name is Yeshua. Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And so as we think about that, and we think, right, yes, he came to rule. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. And we think of the birth of him as a king. Jesus came, he was born as a king. And that certainly was recognized when we look at the story of the Magi, of the wise guys, if you will, who came from the east. They came to celebrate and to worship the king, the birth of this of the ruler, of the promised king. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' Then Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Jesus was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Again, a sign that the king had been born. We see the angel declaring it, and then we see these that come from the east. They had seen the sign that the child had been born. And certainly we know the story. We celebrate the story. Certainly Mary was pregnant of the Holy Spirit, was about to give birth. How they had to travel to Bethlehem because of the census. Because in order to tax people, you have to count them. And so they ended up in Bethlehem, and that night she gives birth, and they end up in a stable, probably a cold, dark cave somewhere, and laid him in a feed trough. And these guys see the star, and certainly there's a lot of people with a lot of different stories about the star. I believe they saw the glory. I believe they saw what the shepherds saw. They saw the glory. They saw the angels, and they saw it from a really long ways away. And to them, it looked like this star, and it disappeared. It wasn't there forever. It just lasted but for a few moments. But they saw it, and they knew the direction. And to them, they understood that this meant that there had been a king, the promised king, the king of the Jews, had been born as prophesied. So these are probably coming from Persia. An area of Iran. That's probably where these guys were at. They saw it. They were looking. And like, how did they know? Because of Daniel. Because of Daniel. They knew. They knew the prophecies. They knew the timing that it was close. And so they saw the sign. And we understood it took them a while to get there. They weren't there at the birth. And the description here is a young child. The description here is that they're now in a house. They didn't stay in the cave, right? Found housing. And we know Herod here looks, he asks them, you know, when did you see this? How long did it take you to get here? And so that's why he has all the children up to 2 years old murdered. And so we see a young child here. So at this time, Jesus is probably about a year old when they come and they visit. But they come and they worship and they give gifts befitting of a king. And certainly fulfillment, and the Jews knew the prophecy in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. That is where the king, that's where a descendant of David would be born. That is where the kings, right? That's where David, that's where he is from, in Bethlehem. And the prophecy there, they'd be born in Bethlehem. So in fulfillment of that, certainly the king was born. And we see them here worshiping. That's interesting. Jesus was not raised as a king, right? He was raised as a nobody, as a son of a carpenter. He wasn't groomed as the crown prince about to take power and to rule at some point in time. No. Everybody just ignored him. Everybody forgot, right? He grew up just as the rest of us. No name, no nothing. But truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so then we have to ask this question. Yes, the king has been born. And so where in the world is the kingdom? If he was born to be the king, why did he not rule as king as has been promised? Where is this eternal kingdom that was promised to the descendants of David? Where is it? Well, we understand that certainly Jesus came in fulfillment of the prophecies that the Messiah would suffer and give his life, and he would be the Savior, and he would die for the transgressions of men. Isaiah talks about that and the suffering, and that his life would be given for the transgressions of many. And then also there's a prophecy that he would be king. And so the Jews got it backwards. They believed that the Messiah would come as king and then suffer and die. They still believe that. But they got it backwards. And you can't blame them. But the truth is that the Savior came first, right? He came as, yes, he is the king, but as king, he came to give himself and to sacrifice himself for us, right? That had to be first. That was important first. And then the kingdom. And we understand that the promise is that he is coming back. He is going to return. And yes, he will establish a kingdom. And certainly, is he a king right now? Certainly in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in him and accepted him, he is their Lord and King. And yet we understand the prophecies are very clear that there is this one who will come and rule over Israel and over the nations. We are not living in the kingdom age right now. Hey, we are not. Yes, Jesus is king, and yes, he is Lord, and yes, he is in the heavens, but this is the realm of Satan. The kingdoms that are established now are under the control of Satan. We know that. But someday, the victory that was won at the cross, right? Eventually, all that will be flushed out. And eventually, the king will return. The king will come and establish his kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 7. So here, our last point here, the coming of the king. Daniel chapter 7. We often think of Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is the heart of all messianic prophecies. It is. You look at Daniel 9. We have the 70 weeks of Daniel. We have God saying that in 70 weeks, there will, right, dealing with sin, dealing with all these things, and the anointing of the Holy One. And all of that, certainly all that's tied in Daniel 9. Previously, we see Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. He had this vision. Only Daniel could interpret it. He saw this great statue made of all these different things, all these different metals, and each of them represented a different world kingdom, a different satanic world kingdom, and Satan's attempt to rule over mankind. And at the end of the last of those kingdoms, we see the rock. And the rock comes and crushes the statue and becomes a mountain. Talking about the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. But Daniel sees this vision. And I want you to notice this, because this really deals with when Messiah will come, when Messiah will return. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel's very clear here. When the king comes, when the king arrives, how will he come? In the clouds. Right? In the clouds. That's how he shall come. We think of when Christ ascended. Yeah, he ascended into heaven and the angel appeared to the apostles. The angel told the apostles, look, he is coming again and he is coming in the clouds. He will return. And Jesus often talked about, I'm going to die, but I will come again. The disciples asked him, what are the signs of your return? And Jesus gives a whole bunch of signs. Some of those have been fulfilled, many have not. And so we look forward to that return, and when he returns, he will come as the king who will rule over all nations. And I love how Daniel here sees one like the Son of Man. Right? And that's how Jesus referred to himself. More often than any other way, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Then look at verse 26. Verse 26 of Daniel 7. In context here, then we have Daniel sees a vision of these beasts. He sees a vision of the Antichrist. He sees a vision of this last world kingdom that Satan will attempt to use to take over the earth, if you will. And verse 26 describes what happens. It says, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. That's the Antichrist. Will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And I would remind you, this has not happened yet. But it will. But it will. And everything in history is moving towards this. And we know it. And we can trust in it. And we can have hope in it. Right? Look, the king is coming. Yes, he will establish this kingdom that he has promised. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Last book of your Bible. The Apostle John saw almost the exact same thing Daniel did. He gives us a little bit more detail. And the book of Revelation, it is the revelation, singular. There's only one. It is the revelation of Christ. And what is this? This is the process. It is the process given through which Jesus, the King, will establish his kingdom. And there's a lot that goes on in Revelation. I love the book of Revelation. And all the symbology and all the things that go on. And for most of the part, it's not hard to figure out what goes on. What's hard is to know exactly timing. When do all these things happen? The timing, is it chronological? Do things overlap? Yes, sure, right? Those are fun to argue. Think about it. But what happens is not hard. And it is this process through which Christ will claim his kingdom and will eventually return. But before this, John sees this vision. And again, it's pretty much exactly what Daniel saw. Beginning in verse 4, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Right, and so as John sees this vision, again, similar to what Daniel saw, and yet John can add some more detail here, and he says, who is this? This is Jesus. This is the one who was pierced. How is he coming? In the clouds. Right? He is returning to claim his kingdom. And again, everything that follows is this process of how that all works out and the things that will happen. And so we understand, right? And have this great assurance. He is coming. He will return. And He is King of Kings. And He is Lord of Lords. And He is the one who has cleansed us with His blood. He is the I Am. He is God in the flesh. And then look at verse 13. It says, in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Right? Here is Christ glorified. Again, similar to what Daniel saw. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand seven stars, out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And so John sees Jesus once again in all His glory. Because he saw Jesus, right? He saw at the Transfiguration. John had seen a glimpse of this, but for a moment. But now he's just completely overwhelmed. It is everything that he sees. And he's just like, oh my goodness. This is God. This is my Creator. This is my Savior. This is Jesus. And the glory just overwhelmed him. And we see his response, which I think will probably be our response when we see it. He fell on his face. In worship, as one who is dead, as one who is undone, as one who is like, what do I do with this? How do I process this? And I love how Christ reassures him, places his right hand on him, and says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the I Am. I am King of Kings. I am Lord of Lords. I am the Creator. And, right, I have come. That's Jesus' reassurance to John here in this moment. And then we see the promise of the coming of the one who will come in the clouds. We see that then, we see the details given to us of exactly what that's going to look like. And again, it hasn't happened yet. The apostles were looking forward to it. They believed Jesus was going to return in the clouds in their day. He did not. And every generation since has been looking forward to that with great expectation. And we do as well. Could it be another 1,000 years? Sure. I think it's close. I think it's close. Jesus gave us signs. He said, when you see these signs, it's close. I think we're getting closer. But we get this great description, so we'll skip to the really good stuff here, right? Revelation 19. Revelation 19, we have the process of 7 years of tribulation and all of that, and Satan deceiving the nations through this one known as the Antichrist and the false prophet, and all that goes on. But at the end of this, this is where we end up. As Christ returns, as Christ comes, Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lest we misunderstand who this is, right? There can be no mistake. This is Jesus. This is the King of Lords. He is coming, right? He is coming, and when he returns, he will come returning riding on a white horse. Are there animals in heaven? At least there's horses, right? And he says there are those that are robed in white that are coming with him. Who's that? It's the church, right? Has to be. That's us. I believe we will be raptured, and then at the end of the tribulation, as Jesus returns and comes to rule, as it says here, over the nations. Understand, this is not heaven. When Jesus rules here, he will rule over the nations. In the new heaven and the new earth, there are no nations. Everyone will have their new body. We will all be one. There will not be different languages and different nations. We will all, right? But at this point, at this time, when Jesus comes to rule, he will rule over the nations. The end of Zechariah makes that very clear and explains exactly what that's going to look like. And Christ will come and he will defeat his enemies. We see the nations are gathered together to fight against him, and he defeats them just by speaking a word. And you got to think, like, why? Have you ever thought that? How is it that people are so deceived that they will gather to fight against Jesus? Against their Creator? How is it? I don't know. I don't know the exact lie or the exact deceit that Satan will use. But I find it very interesting. And that's just me going off on a tangent here. I find it interesting that there is so much about aliens right now, right? Like to the point that people just accept it as being true. Now, I believe in aliens as far as demonic activity. Right? There's the spiritual realm, but there's the demons, and I think their activity certainly is being manifested more and more and more in our day. And that's being a credit to aliens, but you kind of got to wonder if at this point they know Jesus is coming and the lie that is given is that there's this alien invasion coming and we have to fight against it. I don't know. But whatever it is, they are deceived and they gather together to fight against Jesus. And we're the aliens. We got to go with them, right? We're the ones invading, and we will conquer. Right? He will conquer. He will conquer his enemies. And then look at verse 4 of chapter 20. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here is the promise. Here is the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham and to King David. The fulfillment of the king will come and rule, and then there will be no end to his kingdom. And yet they say, well, Pastor Josh, it says 1,000 years. Is that literal? Of course it's literal. And how do I know it's literal? Because the Bible describes events that happen after the 1,000 years. Right? It's not 1,000 years and everything's good and wonderful. No, it's 1,000 years. And we know Satan is bound during those 1,000 years. And then he's released after that 1,000 years. And again, deceives the nations. Again, one last rebellion. Christ will be ruling the nations and they will rebel against him and try again, once again, to defeat him. Again, revealing just the wickedness and selfishness of mankind. That we will have a perfect government, a perfect king. There will be no corruption. It'll be wonderful. And yet we will still rebel against that. Because we want to rule over ourselves and over our own hearts. And then, right then, after that, new heaven, new earth, then will be the Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang. Right? This whole earth, everything that's all corrupt and evil and wicked, it will be burned with fire. The elements will be purified, and then God will create a new heaven, new earth, new universes, new galaxies. All of it will be completely new, and it will be totally different than what we understand right now. And we see a description of that beginning in chapter 21. After Christ has reigned for 1,000 years, does his kingdom end? No. Continues on to what's next. Once Christ rules, will there ever be another human kingdom or king? Never. Never. And then this new heaven, new earth. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So when he says new heaven there, what is he talking about? He's not talking about the throne room of God. He's talking about outer space, right? That's the heavens, right? The heavens will be new, right? Completely recreated. All things, right? It's all new. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It's finished. Right? Everything that God has in order to redeem mankind and bring about this eternal kingdom, finished, done in this. And that's what we look forward to, right? New heaven, new earth, and the king will rule and we will be there with him and we will have a relationship with him. And certainly we see Jesus the king sitting on the throne of David because he is king. And so certainly we look forward to that time and we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we know back in the garden, right, we think of Adam and Eve. And God dwelt with Adam and Eve. God had a relationship with them. God walked with them and talked with them. And so will we. Right? We will talk with God. We have a relationship with God. It'll be wonderful. And yet Adam and Eve had a purpose. They had things to do. God assigned them a task to have dominion over the creation. To care for it. I don't know exactly what task God has for us, but it'll be awesome. It'll be wonderful. It'll be fulfilling. It'll be a joy. And I can guarantee you, it's not just sitting around playing harps. Right? No, it'll be good. And we're all different. God has given us all different talents and all different things that we enjoy doing. And we will be able to use those gifts in a way that glorify Him in every moment as we live for eternity in His presence. And again, yes, what's that like? I don't know. Because we are so finite and we can only think of beginning and end. And yet here's this time forever with our Lord and Savior, with our King. And so we celebrate the birth of the King, the one who is promised will sit on the throne, the one who eventually, right, there will be this new heaven and this new earth and the new Jerusalem. And when we think about the New Jerusalem, I love just picturing this. Just picture this in your mind. And we know Jesus said, right, I go to prepare a place for you. What is he preparing for us? This city in which we will dwell. And don't worry, it won't be too crowded. Because if you look at a map, if you take a map of the United States and you take the dimensions, because John's given the dimensions in just a little while in Revelation, he gives the dimensions. If you look at a map of the United States, the New Jerusalem will encompass from the Pacific Ocean to the Mississippi. From our border with Canada to our border with Mexico. So everything west of the Mississippi will be like, right? The New Jerusalem is that large and that high. It's a cube. Right? We're told the height of it is the same. It goes all the way in outer space. Again, all things are new. Is it going to be totally different than the way things work now? Probably. It'll be different, for sure. But here's this massive city. So understand, in the 1,000 years when Christ reigns, there is no New Jerusalem. And I've had lots of arguments with people about this. Like, this cannot fit in the Middle East. There's no way. Right? No, like, Jesus will rule from the city of David, from the Jerusalem that's there right now. But someday in the new heaven, new earth, right? This new Jerusalem, and Christ will reign, and we look forward to that. And so then the question is, right? The question, is he your king? Right? Is he your king? Have you given him your allegiance? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul writing to a church, not as divided as the church of Corinth, right? Not that divided. But still there were issues. Still there were problems. Still there were a couple people that didn't like each other. And Paul even mentions them and tells them to get along with each other. But knowing our hearts and knowing as people we are, yes, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, and yet There is that remnant of sin that still dwells in us, and that selfishness that still dwells in us. Paul reminds us who our King is. Paul reminds us who our Lord is. Paul reminds us, hey, look, this is what Jesus did, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Have this same mind. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul reminds us here, look what your Lord and Savior did for you. He had all the glory. He didn't have to give that up. And yet for a time he put it aside and humbled himself. Was born into this world. And so since he humbled himself, you also be humble. Humble in your relationship with him. Understanding who he is. Submitting yourself to him. Humble in your relationship with each other. And serving and putting others first. Especially within the context of relationships within the church. But I love that Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on how that Christ is glorified. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And here is this day. There's a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone, every soul will confess it, that he is Lord. And so you can do it now or you can do it later. Right? Because you will be forced to at one point. If you refuse to acknowledge him as Lord and King and Savior, if you refuse to acknowledge who he is now, someday your soul will face the judgment of Almighty God. And you will be forced to acknowledge him. You will be forced to bow before him and name that he is Lord. And then you will spend eternity in hell in utter torment. But everyone will confess it. So I'm kind of like, I would rather just do it now. I humble myself now and say, Lord, I acknowledge that I am an awful, wicked sinner. I am rebellious in my nature. And Lord, forgive me. Because in humility, he is the provision of salvation for us. It is God's expression. He is the Word of God. He is God's expression of ultimate love for us. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Savior. And so will you not accept him as so? Will you not accept him as your Savior? Do we always live that he is our Lord and King? We don't always live that way. Again, we are selfish. There still is the remnant of sin, and God's certainly dealing with that. But when we place our faith in him as our Savior, certainly we acknowledge that he is Lord, he is King, and we look forward to that day when in reality we will be with him and we will walk by his side and we will enjoy great fellowship with our Creator. I don't remember who wrote this. I have this quote and I put some initials, and for the life of me I can't remember who the initials stand for. But I love the quote. It says, but this is life on this sin-sick planet. We are not home yet. Soon, the troubles of this world will seem so minuscule when we are standing in the blinding presence of our King. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can celebrate the birth of our King. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you came as Savior. That you initiated the transformation, that we could be cleansed of our sin, that we could be redeemed, that we could be a part of your kingdom. That we are those who someday know we will be a part of that eternal kingdom. Lord, thank you. Yes, you will rule, as is your right. You'll rule with a rod of iron, and yet you have provided a way of forgiveness and a way of restoration. Lord, thank you. And oh Lord, as we celebrate during this time, we celebrate Christmas, oh Lord, as we give gifts, it would be so in celebration of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our worship service, we'll sing our last song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Let's stand.